Grab a Bible. Ushers will give you a Bible. We're going to open up God's Word this morning because our hope is not the weather. Never has been. But it's Jesus. It's His Word. It's His truth. It's His gospel. That's why we're here. We're here to learn. We're here to grow. We're here to celebrate. We're here to love each other and support each other in our walk with Christ. It is 2 weeks until Easter weekend. And so we've been on this quest. We're moving towards that weekend with a sense of anticipation. We understand that Easter weekend represents, for our Christian faith, the epicenter of everything that we hold dear, everything that is most important in the Christian faith. And what we're trying to do as we head towards that weekend is we're trying to know and experience the two sides of the gospel. It's what we're calling the two sides of the gospel. Side number one is about power. And even as we study the Gospel of Mark, we've recognized that the first half of the gospel, the first 8 chapters, are largely about the power of the gospel, the power of Christ in his ministry. Side two, we're calling love. And from chapter 8, the middle of chapter 8, and all the way through the end of the Gospel of Mark, now the next 8 chapters, this is the second half, what we have is the passion of Christ. We call it the passion of Christ. Jesus announces he must go to the cross. He must suffer. This is the passion of Christ. The word passion actually means to suffer. That's literally what it means. Isn't it a fascinating word? Because when we hear the word passion, we most often think of love, like a passionate love. But actually, the original word means to suffer, and it really goes back to Christ, because what it teaches us is that the love of Christ is a love that suffers. So from chapter 8 through the end of the book of Mark, Jesus begins to teach his disciples about the cross. Over and over again, he tells them, I must go to Jerusalem, I must suffer, I must be rejected, I must be crucified, and on the third day, raised again. And so it's like this life lesson of learning side two of the gospel. And we've been on this quest to sort of get both sides of that, because it's only when you hold both of those together that you really experience the full impact of the truth of Christ in your life. This morning we come to an extraordinary moment in the life of Christ just before his arrest and his crucifixion. It is his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane that we'll be looking at this morning, the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane literally means the place of pressing. The Garden of Gethsemane, it's an olive garden. It's basically an olive orchard, which is a walled-off garden. And in that, there was no doubt presses where they would press the olives to make oil. So it's called the place of pressing, and it means that olive oil. If you go to Israel and you go to Jerusalem, to this day, you will see there on the Mount of Olives, up the side slope of the Mount of Olives, you'll see the Garden of Gethsemane. It's still there. And here's what's amazing. If you go there, you'll look at some of those olive trees and you'll be told that some of these trees might date back to the very time of Christ. And when I realized that, it really freaked me out. Because you're standing there around these trees and you're going, number one, how old are these trees? And number two, you're thinking, did they witness the things that are recorded right here in the gospel? It's amazing. And if you turn around and you look back now from the garden, from the Mount of Olives, and you look across the little valley that goes back up, you can see the Temple Mount. Just there. It's not far away at all. It's like about a mile walk. There's the Temple Mount. And you know that just on the other side of the Temple Mount is Golgotha, the place where Christ was crucified. This is like the center of everything right here. And it's in this place that we find the story that we will look at today in Mark chapter 14. So I want you to enter into this story. Would you do this? Because we're on this quest and we're trying to experience these things, I would ask you to not just enter into the story, but as I read it, enter into the garden. go there. Imagine olive trees. Imagine this place. I'm going to read it slowly, and as I do, I'm going to make some comments along the way so that we can just sort of get the experience that's being described for us, and then I'll share some thoughts. Here it is in Mark 14 and verse 32. It says, they went to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John. And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here and watch. Now, I just want to pause there and let those words soak in for a minute. Let the feeling of this scene soak in. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. This is a place where they had been many times. In fact, we're told in the Gospel of John that they went there so often that Judas knew that if he wanted to betray Jesus, this would be a good place to do it, because he knew this is where they're going to go. It's what they always do. Jesus goes there, and he prays like every day. He leaves Jerusalem. He just walks across this valley. He comes up into this place of prayer, and there he spends some time. But this time is different. This time the disciples are going to see and experience something that they've never seen before from Jesus. And it goes like this. In verse 33, it says, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Now, literally, it means that he's overwhelmed. He is encompassed by sorrows. It's like being on the ocean and the waves are coming up and they're breaking on top of you, but they're not waves of water. They're waves of emotion that are just sweeping over Jesus. How extreme is it? Well, it says in verse 34, my soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. I don't know if you've ever had a sorrow in your life so extreme, a moment perhaps when you've come to the end of your rope emotionally, and you just can't take it anymore, and you feel like you cannot go on. Maybe you've been at a point like that in your life, when you feel like I'm either going to die or actually want to die. I mean, it's unbearable. What I'm experiencing is unbearable. That was the experience of Christ in this moment. Now, the disciples, I don't think they had ever seen Jesus like this before. They'd seen a lot, but they'd never seen this. In verse 35, it says, going a little farther, he fell on the ground, and he prayed that, if it were possible, this hour might pass from him. Just a few more steps, but that's all he could make. He just took a few steps, and he fell on the ground. Now, two options. Option one, he fell on the ground because this is the kind of the attitude of prayer. So he fell down before God to say a prayer. Option number two, he took a few steps and he couldn't continue, and he literally fell to the ground out of agony. It was like his physical body would not allow him to go on because of the emotional trauma that he was experiencing. Maybe you've had an experience like that in your life. Or maybe you've seen someone, that they're so overwhelmed with grief that they literally just, all they can do is get on the ground. It's like fetal position kind of a moment. Somebody told me after first service that they had an experience like this. Their brother was dying in the hospital. And they were trying to resuscitate him, and it became apparent he was not going to make it. And they just collapsed on the ground. They were so immobilized by the trauma, the adrenaline, the emotion, that they had to fall on the ground. I believe that that's what's going on with Jesus in this moment. And the disciples have never seen anything like this in the life of Jesus before this. In verse 36, Jesus prayed and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. Exactly the same prayer. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And actually, it's recorded that he said this three times. The other Gospels elaborate on this because he goes away again. He said exactly the same words. He's praying over and over and over again this prayer. In verse 40, again he came and found them sleeping. Their eyes were very heavy. They did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now, we're entering into a story which is incredibly deep. If you're new to the faith, if you're a visitor, if you're just checking out this Christian thing, I'm glad you're here, and you will, in this story, begin to get a taste for the beauty and the mystery of our Christian faith. If you've been around for a while, and you've walked with Christ and you've read your Bible, then this is your opportunity to dive deep into the beauty and the mystery of our Christian faith, because that's what's going on in this story. There are four things that I want to say about this story. We could say many, many things, but there's four things that I want to sort of highlight. The first thing is this. The reason Peter, James, and John are with Jesus in the garden is not so that they can help Jesus in his time of need. The reason they are there is because this is side two of gospel reality, and they need to see it. They need to be there to see it and to feel it. Now, at first glance, you might think, you know, Jesus took them because he needs some support. He needs emotional support. He needs some friends around him. And so, of course, Jesus is bringing them. This is his darkest hour. He's emotionally vulnerable, and he just wants his friends to be there to help him and to encourage him. And I say, no way. No way. There's no way they're going to help him. And Jesus knows this before he ever goes into the garden. Remember, we learned a couple weeks ago that when Mark writes his stories, oftentimes at the beginning and the end of an incident, he will tell us something that sort of matches at the beginning and the end. It's called the sandwiching technique. He'll tell us something, and then he'll tell us the incident, the story, and then he'll tell us that thing again in a different way. And it sort of frames that event, and it gives us some insight into what was happening. So what happens right before this incident in the garden and right after? We'll take a look at it. All you got to do is roll the tape back a little bit and look at Mark 14 in verse 29. Peter said to Jesus, even though all the others fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same thing. Jesus knows Peter. He knows what he's going to do. That's the setup that leads in to this incident. And then look at what happens right after. You can look in your Bible in Mark 14 and verse 43. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. On one end of the story, you have Peter, who promises to do valiantly, but Jesus knows he's going to fail. And at the other end of the story, you have Judas, one of the 12, who walked with Jesus for 3 years, had close communion with Jesus, and he actually betrays Jesus. Those are the two endpoints of the story. And what do you find in the middle of the story? Sleeping disciples. They're asleep. Jesus is in the agony of his life, and he comes back, and he finds them asleep. And who does he call out? Peter. Because Peter said, though all others deny you, I will die with you. And Jesus says, oh, really? So you're going to die, but you can't even stay awake for 1 hour. Epic fail. That's what it is. It's an epic failure. And Jesus knew it going in. One of the most consistent themes in the gospel is the failure of the disciples. Way back in chapter 8, when Jesus said, I must go to the cross, and Peter got up and rebuked Jesus, and Jesus had to rebuke Peter and say, get behind me, Satan. Soon after, the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. Jesus says, I have to go to the cross and die. And they're like, but who's the greatest? Epic fail. Over and over again, we see it. So if they're not in the garden because they're going to help Jesus through his hour of need, then why are they in the garden? And the answer is really simple. They need to see this. There's something going on that they desperately need to see. Now, as you read the story, you may have noticed that they came to the garden, and Jesus told his disciples in verse 32 to sit here. He says, you guys sit here, probably at the gate, the opening. You guys sit here, and I'm going to go over here and pray. But he took three disciples with him. He took Peter and James and John in verse 33. And they were the ones that begin to see Jesus greatly troubled, greatly distressed. They're the ones who overheard the prayer of Jesus. Peter, James, and John. Now, evidently, Jesus had an inner circle. He had these guys, and he allowed Peter, James, and John to come with him into certain situations that others were not allowed to come into. In the Gospel of Mark, we have at least three scenes where Jesus says, Peter, James, and John, you guys come in. Everybody else stay outside. The first scene is the raising of Jairus' daughter. Jairus comes and says, please, Jesus, come and heal my daughter. She's at the point of death. And Jesus comes, but by the time he gets there, the young girl has died. And everybody is in a panic, and there's all this commotion. There's people everywhere, and Jesus says, put everybody out of the room. I'm going to go in there. And he says, Peter, James, and John, you guys, you come in with me and close the door. And then Jesus laid his hand on the little girl. He raised her up from the dead. And you know who got to see it? Peter, James, and John. And you know why? It's because they needed to see that. They absolutely needed to see that. It was side one of gospel reality. It's the power side. And they needed to see the power of Jesus raising the dead. I wonder if you've ever seen the power side of gospel reality in your life. I've seen the power side. I've seen prayers answered. I've seen Jesus answer prayer and people that were given no medical hope of recovery have completely recovered. I've seen it. I've seen answered prayer. I've seen things that I can't account for in any other way than that was the power of God. Peter, James, and John, they got to see that in an amazing way. Now, here's a second incident in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9. It's what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus went up on a high mountain, and he told all the other disciples, you got to stay back. Peter, James, and John, you guys come with me. And they got to go up on the mountain with Jesus. And there on the mountain, the Bible tells us, Jesus was transfigured. He was changed before them, and they begin to see him in glory. It was an amazing scene, blew their minds. They didn't even know what to do or say or what to think. They just saw Jesus in his glory. Now, most people believe that was a preview of the glory of the resurrection. That's what they were seeing. Because Jesus is talking about the cross, he's talking about how hard it's going to be. So he says, let me give you a preview of where all this is going to lead. And they see his glory. It's amazing. Why were they there? Because they needed to see this. It is side one of gospel reality again. It's the power side. They need to see that. This is why I love Easter Sunday, by the way. I love to talk about Jesus Christ, the risen, glorious Lord. I love to see that. It's my hope. It's my favorite theme in the Bible. It's awesome. And we need to see that. We need to know that. Now, here's a third scene. He brings Peter, James, and John into the garden at this desperate moment. And he begins to be deeply, deeply troubled so much that he can't even stand. And he's on the ground in agony, and he's crying out to God. And there's only one reason they're there. It's because they need to see this. They need to feel this. And you know why? It's because this is side two of gospel reality. This is the passion of Christ. This is the heart of Christ. We'll learn that this is something so deep and so amazing, but they had to be there to experience it. They had to be there to feel the feelings that Christ felt. Even if it's just a little taste of it, they needed to get that, because it's only by putting together side one and side two that they would begin to get the full truth of the gospel. Why Peter, James, and John? I don't know if you've ever paid attention to that and you wonder, like, what's up with these guys? Like, why do they get to be the super elite guys that get into the room with Jesus? And the answer is, I have no idea. Actually, I do have an idea, but I'm not sure if it's right or not. But at least I know this. Peter, of course, we know Peter is kind of the lead apostle. We know that. So that might be a reason for Peter. But we also know that Peter's eyewitness testimony became the material from which Mark wrote his gospel. Okay, so we know from reading the book of Acts, we know that Mark hung out with Peter. That Mark is listening to Peter, and Mark, who's able to write these things and to put it into this narrative, becomes the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And maybe Jesus is saying, Peter, you need to be here because I know that through you, Mark is going to write his gospel and the whole world is going to know this. And I want you to be here as an eyewitness to these things. And maybe if all of the disciples had been there or a crowd had been there, maybe he wouldn't have seen or noticed what he needed to see or notice at that moment. Peter, James, and John. What about James? James was the first of the apostles to be martyred in the book of Acts. He was put to the sword. He was the first apostle to die. Maybe Jesus, knowing this, just says, you know what, James, you need to be in the room. You need to see what's happening here. You need to understand my power and my love because of what you're going to go through. What about John? Well, John wrote the Gospel of John, for one thing. But not only that, John, we find out later, was the apostle who lived the longest. Out of all the apostles, he had the longest life. And maybe Jesus says, I know that you'll be the longest living eyewitness to all the things of the gospel, and so I need you to be in that room. It's possible. But there they are. And this is something that we get to see because they saw it. And we need to see it on our quest to Easter weekend. Here's the second thing I want to share with you this morning, and that is that the reason Jesus is so overwhelmed with sorrow in the garden is not because he's afraid of the death on the cross that is coming. As terrible as it is, that is not why he's so overwhelmed with sorrow. The reason he's overwhelmed with sorrow is because he knows that the cup he must drink is something infinitely more painful and difficult than even the death on the cross. Something far more painful than that. Now, the key to understanding that is two words, the hour and the cup. The hour and the cup. Here's what Jesus says in verse 35. Going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now, throughout the gospel, Jesus spoke of the hour that was coming, and it was the hour of the cross. It was the hour of his suffering. It was like the final things that were going to happen to him. He called that the hour. So when he talks about the hour and he says, you know, to be saved from it, that it might pass, he's talking about the cross is what he's talking about. But then he talks about the cup. In verse 36, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. The hour is his death on the cross. The cup is the meaning of the cross. It is what he would experience, not just on the cross, but in that hour. The cup is the key. What is the cup that Christ would have to drink in that moment? As we study the Bible and we go back and we look through Scripture and we look for references to the cup that God would give out, most often in the prophets, when it speaks of the cup, it is the cup of God's judgment, his judgment. Let me show you a passage in Isaiah in chapter 51 and in verse 17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. So most often when it speaks of the cup that God would give, it is actually the cup of his judgment. And this is what troubles Jesus so much. Now, by the way, this story of Jesus in the garden is so unique. It's unique in all of ancient literature. So in the ancient world, there are many biographies of heroic figures. They loved biographies. They were shorter biographies than ours, but they called them biographies, and they were usually the life of some heroic figure. And in ancient biography, one of the traits of it was they always were very interested in the way the hero dies. How does the hero die? Because you learn as much by the way he dies as you do by the way he lived. And one of the keys was a brave and exemplary death. It's one of the keys to ancient biography. So that you find accounts of, like, Socrates, who died a heroic death. Bravely, he drank the hemlock. He went before the elders. They said, you're going to die. He goes, just give me the hemlock. Let's just get it done. I'm good. Brave, heroic death of Socrates. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, Christian now, after Christ, he was put to death in the stake and burned alive. And church history records that when he was told, you're going to be burned at the stake, he said, bring it. Let's get on with it. Because the flames that you will introduce me to will last but an hour. But the flames that you're going to burn in will last forever. He kind of like just put it back, balls back in their court, you know. That was Bishop Smyrna. So it's like a heroic, like brave, bravely facing death. That's ancient literature. If you wanted to describe a heroic death that would inspire people in the ancient world, you would not put this scene in it. You would not describe Jesus as weeping and moaning and falling on the ground and crying. You wouldn't do that. That's not a noble death. But we're being served notice. The death of Christ is unlike any other death. There's no comparison. There's something going on here that's way deeper than just physical death. And that is the cup that Jesus must drink. Jesus knows that the suffering and shame of the cross is the physical and earthly counterpart of an infinitely greater spiritual reality. As close as you could come on a physical level to what was going on in the spiritual world would be the cross. The horror, the shame, the physical suffering of the cross was legendary in the ancient world. And it was terrorized anybody who even thought of it. And, you know, only slaves and criminals were crucified. I mean, this is a shameful, horrible, painful thing. It's the worst of the worst of the worst from an earthly perspective. And I actually think that's exactly why Jesus was crucified. Because it becomes a doorway. You have to just go through that doorway. You just start there. You don't stop there. You start there. Okay, it's the cross. It's horrible. It's shameful. It's a criminal's death. It's brutal. All those things. And then you start there, and then you crack the door, and you go through that door, and you realize that is but a symbol. It's a picture of something far more painful that's happening in the spiritual realm. And you know what that is? It's God's judgment falling on Jesus, the Son of God. And that's exactly what's going on in this story. It's accentuated by what Jesus says. Take a look at verse 36. Jesus said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Oh man, I feel like the language itself is there to just sort of stab us with the feeling of this. Abba, Father. You know, some people say Abba is like saying daddy. Well, it might not exactly be daddy, but it's an intimate term for a relationship of a father and a son. Abba, Father. And here Jesus is sort of revealing this intimate relationship that he has with God the Father, that he's always had with God the Father. And what we realize is as he drinks the cup of judgment, which he does not deserve because he lived a sinless life, that he's taking on himself the sins of the world. He's taking my sin, your sin. He's taking on the sin of humanity onto himself and experiencing the judgment of God. And that's exactly what the gospel teaches. You know, as harsh as that may sound, let me show you a verse. This is a great verse. You should know it. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. It says, "For our sake, he made him, Jesus." So for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. It's Jesus taking our place in judgment. It's exactly what the gospel is teaching. This is why, just hours later, Jesus, hanging on the cross, says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Quoting Psalm 22. Why? Because this is what's infinitely more painful to Jesus. Some people, you know, if you don't really get this, you think, well, you know, a lot of people have died, and a lot of people have died noble deaths for good causes, so that's what Jesus did. But no, wait, this is a death unlike any other. You say, well, but you know, he died and then 3 days later he was raised up again. So I know it was bad, but it was like 3 days, right? In the vast scope of things, that's like a blip. But no, you don't get it. You don't understand. What Jesus could experience in those 3 days of being separated from his Father and the judgment of the world falling upon him is so vast in scope that we can't even begin to comprehend it. It's amazing. That's the story. This is what Jesus faced, and he knew it. He knew what was coming. He knew it, and it just, it ripped his heart out. Here's the third thing that we need to know. the reason why Jesus prayed three times, he said, Father, all things are possible for you. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now you know what the cup is. We've been talking about the cup. He says, all things for you are possible. If it's possible, please, if there be any other way, if there's any other arrangement, then let's do that instead. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The reason Jesus prayed that prayer three times is to emphasize to us that there is no other way. But there was no other way. If there had been another way, then God, for whom all things are possible, he would have said, okay, actually, there's another way. But there isn't another way. This is the only way it can go. There's only one way that the price of human sin can actually be fully paid for. And that's with the perfect, sinless life of God's Son being substituted in our place. It's the only way it can go. And we need to know that. This is a truth of the gospel. Now, I want you to imagine with me, just think about this for a minute. Now, you might be troubled by what I'm saying to you. You might go, that's super intense, and I feel uncomfortable about that. Okay, let's go back to the ancient world. Let's imagine Christians going out into the ancient world and saying, let us tell you about our hero. He did miracles. He did all these things. You know, there are lots of supposed miracle workers in the ancient world. Well, okay, he's a great miracle worker. Well, then what happened? Well, then he went into the garden and he wept and he cried his eyes out before he died. Okay, that's not a good thing in the ancient world. Doesn't sound very heroic to me. And then he actually went, he was crucified on a Roman cross as a slave or a criminal, and he died there. And he's the hero of the story. How do you think that played in the ancient world? Do you understand how radical it was for them to say this? But then somehow people were able to connect the dots and put it together. So what you're saying is that God so loved the world that he gave his son to die on a cross and even to bear our punishment. Is that what you're saying? Yes, that's what we're saying. How powerful, how profound this is. And three times Jesus says, Father, if there be any other way, all things are possible for you, please let this pass. But there is no other way. That also tells me that this act was a choice that Jesus made. It wasn't forced on him, because Jesus said, not my will done, be done, but yours. You know what that means? Now here's what I believe in my own heart. I believe that Jesus could have said no. I fully believe Jesus could have said, nah, I'm not going to do this. Why should I do this? For who? For Peter? Look at him. He's sleeping like an oaf. He promised, oh, I'll never forsake you. And look at the guy. He's a bum. He's sleeping. I'm going to do this for him? Who am I going to do this for? For these disciples? They'll just fail over and over and over again. Who am I going to do it for? For the sin of the world? Really? Is that what I'm going to do? Jesus could have just said, no, I'm not going to do it. But he didn't. Because there was no other way to redeem our lives from sin and death and hell. And so he said, I'm going to do it. It was his free choice. And that choice is the victory of the love of Christ. It is side two of the gospel. It is the victory of his love over sin and death and hell. And that victory is for you. It has your name on it. You can say, well, I'm a disciple too. Well, if you're a disciple, you've probably failed too. I know I have. I've failed. This is my hope. The victory is his, not mine. Now, see, I have another theory that when Jesus came to Peter and he said, watch and pray, verse 38 says, Peter, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. I think when he said that to Peter, he knew, of course, Peter isn't going to do it. I think what he was doing is he's giving us an insight into what he's doing. This is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is watching and praying. He's praying and praying and praying and watching and he's doing battle for us. See, it's 100% his victory. And he wins it alone by himself on your behalf. Powerful. That's how much he loves you. Fourth and final thing I want to share with you this morning from this story is that Jesus knows your pain and your suffering in this broken world. Jesus knows how you feel, and he'll never fail you. Now, this is amazing. This can be life-changing for you. You know, in the Bible, it says we have a faithful high priest who knows the feelings of our infirmities because in all ways he's been tempted like we are tempted, and yet he did not sin. Therefore, we can come to him. We can boldly come to him. Pour out our hearts. We can pray in time of need to Jesus. You see, it's the human condition, that brokenness, that emotion, that feeling. You know, the disciples had never seen this in Jesus before, but he says, you need to see this. You need to be there. You need to see my tears. You need to feel my agony, because you need to know that I see your tears and I feel your agony. There is nothing you can go through in this life that Jesus hasn't been there before you. There's nothing physically, spiritually, emotionally that you will ever face in your life that Jesus Christ hasn't been there on the ground in real time before you. And he knows your life. And he knows your heart, and he knows your pain, and he knows your failures. He knows all of these things, and he feels your feelings, and he cares, and he will not fail you. This is the wonder of the gospel, and it's beautiful, and it's powerful, and it changed the world. The disciples went out, and they told this story to a world that believed they only wanted strong heroes, and they told this story. Well, let me tell you about a God who knows you and loves you and feels your pain and has entered into your pain and has taken your judgment upon himself because he loves you that much. And on the third day, he rose again and he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And people begin to follow Christ in the droves. They said, that's the best news we ever heard. That's the gospel. Side one, side two. The gospel's for you. It's for you and it's for me right here today. Here's what we need to do. Open your heart to Christ. Open your heart to him. Come to him and say, thank you, Lord, that you took my judgment. Thank you, Lord. I believe that. I receive it. Thank you. It's by grace, Lord. Nothing I can do to earn that, but thank you, Lord. Come to him with your pain, with your failure, with your feelings, and pour them out to your high priest, Jesus. And he'll meet you in that, and he'll give you the strength to move forward in this life, in this broken world, and maybe even to change the world. Let's say a prayer. We love you, Lord, and we love that this story is in the Bible, where we have stories of your power, stories of your passion. We need both, Lord. Show us, Lord, I pray, the fullness of who you are, that we might put our faith in you as you truly are, Lord. We don't want to put our faith in a figment of our own imagination or something our culture has produced. We want to put our faith in the Christ of the Bible. And so, Lord, send your Spirit, help us to believe, to follow. Would you take a minute right now, in the privacy of your own heart, and just tell the Lord, tell him that you need him, tell him that you love him, ask him for his help, his forgiveness, his love. Lead us on now, Lord, I pray, in the coming couple of weeks on this quest, Lord, to know you, to experience the gospel. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.